The following message, A Call to Sound-Mindedness, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 17, 2017, by Jerry Doman of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Good morning. It's good to be here again this morning. I've looked forward to this gathering for some time. It's been a while since I've been here. I think it was July, that's the last time I was among you, so that's a little bit of time. We're going to continue our study this morning that when I have been here, I have sought to lay out several times the foundation of how man knows and of knowledge and understanding and those things which hinder knowledge and understanding. And so we'll continue that study, but we're going to take a turn today. But before we do that, because there has been a little bit of time, I'm going to do a little bit of review. In the past, we have looked at Ephesians 4 and Romans 1 about the darkness of the mind, the twistings of the mind, the way the mind and the heart turn away from God, invent things about God, invent ways of thinking about God and reality. And so we've seen those things in the past. And the last time, we took the language of 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, and discussed the four great fortress gates that fight off knowledge. The language of Paul is this: "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And so we looked at four of those, what we were calling gates in this fortress that man has. Man is opposed to God, and so he sets up these gates, these fortress gates, to keep the knowledge of God out. And they were, as we looked at them, presuppositional materialism, direct idolatry, the kind of thing where man invents God in his own mind and says it's the true God, the inventions of his own imaginations. The third fortress is moral affections, the kind of idea that whatever makes me feel good is all that matters, my sense of things, that's what really matters. So defining the world by my own moral affections. And then the fourth one we looked at were false religions, specifically those systems that have been set up by Satan to oppose the truth of God, sometimes calling themselves churches, sometimes calling themselves temples or mosques or any other number of things. These kinds of religions that bring people into their grasp and clutches, and sometimes people have a very difficult time escaping the confines of these kinds of constructions that they've grown up in, or in their seeking after God they've fallen into, and they have a hard time getting out of them. That's a fortress that Satan has put in their minds to dull their minds and to darken them. This morning we're going to transition into a study of the Christian mind and the foundations of Christian thinking. So before we launch into that study, let's seek the Lord's help again. Our Lord, we come knowing our own frailty, our own weakness, our own inability, and so we need your help. We ask for your help. We plead for it. Even if now in our dullness we don't even sense that we need it, we still do pray in the knowledge that we are needy that you would help us. Lord, we ask this that your Son may be honored, that your word may run and have free course in our hearts, in our lives, in our affections, and that we truly would know you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I mentioned, we looked in our previous studies at Ephesians chapter 4. We're just going to turn there briefly just remind ourselves of these truths that the apostle has shared with us. We've looked before at Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. I'll just read that now. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And then Paul turns to the Christian, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So he says then, but, having talked about the darkness of the Gentile realm, Gentiles being anybody who doesn't know Christ, be a Jew or Greek, if you are not in Christ, you're a Gentile. You're walking in darkness. And he talks about those things, but then he says, the Christian hasn't learned Christ this way, not in this kind of darkness. If indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, if indeed you are a Christian, if you've heard his voice, if you turn to him, if you are walking in him as the truth is in Jesus, you are being taught by him. So that's what Paul says. So as we take up this subject of how Christ teaches us and this knowledge of the Christian, we could look along many paths. We could look at Bible language about the mind, about the heart, which are used in this passage we've just seen. We can study the terms knowledge. We could study the terms wisdom. There's a vast number of things that could be studied. It could take weeks to study this out. I don't really plan on doing that. But any one of those kinds of studies would be very helpful because they come right out of the Scriptures. And because they come out of the Scriptures, they're profitable for every good work. So they would be very profitable to study. But we're today going to move in a line where we are going to look at one key passage. And that passage is found in Titus. So if you turn with me in Titus, we're going to be looking at one key passage. Paul here opens up key insights into this idea. Before we get to the passage itself, just an overview of the letter to Titus. He gives the reason for his letter in 1 verse 5, where he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So he says, I'm sending you this letter and I sent you so that you might straighten out the churches. These are true churches, but there were things that were lacking. There were things that weren't quite right. And so there can be true churches that have things that aren't right in them. And so here's a church, the churches in Crete, that have some problems. And so Titus is sent there, and this letter also is sent that these churches might be straightened out, maybe set in order, and that he also would set up proper leadership in the church. Then later in chapter 1, he talks about the use and the place of the law in concluding that discussion in verse 16 of chapter 1. He says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. He's talking about those who say they know God. They say, they profess to know God. They say, I know God. But their works show that they deny that they actually do. They are useless. They're unprofitable. They're disobedient and abominable in the sight of God. So there are people who say they know about God, but actually don't. And their works will manifest that they don't know them. So he talks about that. And then in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, he begins to speak to various people in the assembly. He gives instructions to Christians who are old, who are young, male, female. He gives these various instructions. And then when he gets to verse 11, this is the passage we're going to be looking at. He talks about the grace of God. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So in this really rich description, one of the most concise and rich descriptions in the whole New Testament about salvation, Paul talks about the roots of salvation, the purpose of salvation, the fruit of salvation. And so as we look at this, I'm just going to do a brief overview of this passage so we can kind of look at it and see it before we zero in on a certain aspect. So he says, the grace of God that brings salvation. It's God's grace that brings salvation, brings deliverance and rescue from sin. It has appeared to all men. It's been brought and seen by all kinds of men. And he had just talked about the old, the young. It came to Jews and Gentiles, nations far and wide. It has appeared to all men, teaching us. And now he narrows in. The grace of God didn't come teaching everybody, but us. The believers, those in the church, those who know the true gospel. Teaching us that denying ungodliness. So somebody who is not in us, who is not a Christian, has a lack of respect and honor for God. That's in their heart. They're impious. They care not what God thinks. They only care about what they think. They care about what their peers think. They care about everything else but God. The grace of God comes teaching that we deny ungodliness. That in our hearts now we respect, we honor, we live for God. We want to fear Him and honor Him and give Him His due. That's what the grace of God does in the Christian heart. And then he goes on to say, and worldly lusts. All those things that are from the world, which means from our own hearts also. These things that draw us away after are the things that entice our flesh. These worldly lusts, these things that are out of bounds to the godly, they're worldly lusts. These desires and yearnings within us that draw us away from God and toward the world. That's why they're called worldly lusts, because they're drawing us to the world, away from God and to the world. The grace of God comes and teaches us to deny worldly lusts, to say no to them. The Christian has a transformed disposition about worldly things. And about God, he has turned his affections. And then he says, we should live soberly. We should live righteously in the right path. And godly, that is toward God in the present age or in the now age. During this now time that we live in, we are living for God. We're living for righteousness and denying all of those ungodly principles of this world. And then we have an upward look, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here, there's that reality that we're not going to always live in this now world, the present age. We're going to be one day caught up and live in a glorious world to come when Christ appears, the blessed hope of the Christian. And this Christ is the one who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. This is a redemption. It's a redemption that's purchased and then a redemption that brings us to being a slave of God. and a servant of God, so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. When a Christian is called into Christianity, into the true faith, they are now a precious commodity in God's eyes. They're a special people. And their character is they're zealous for good works. So I hope that and trust that you are among those who have those kinds of heart dispositions. So having looked at this passage and walked through it, but briefly, it's like a forest of truths. Now we're going to step back and look at one tree in the forest. One tree. And that is, if you look at your translation, it's the word right after denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. Soberly. Now, I said it that way because translations have translated this word differently. It's kind of interesting how you find this phenomena of this word sober. That gets confused in its translations. So depending on your translation, it might say sober or sensible or self-controlled. So this kind of phenomena with a word should pique our interest. Why is it that the translators have trouble making it one translation? Why do they find different ways of expressing this word? Well, this is the word we're going to look at. This is the tree we're going to look at for the rest of this time we have. So, first of all, we're going to look at other places where this word is found. Now, if I can have three volunteers, I would like you to read passages. So, if somebody would like to take Mark chapter 5, okay, verses 1 through 5 and then verse 15. Mark 5, 1 through 5, and then skip all the way to verse 15. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 13. Mike, and Acts 26:25. All right, brother. Okay. So, now let's look at these passages, and we're looking for this one word, and we find out from it in these passages things about this word to help us understand the word. Okay, so Mark 5, 1 through 5, and then 15.
When they came to the other side of the sea, the country of the Arabians, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him, out of the tombs, a man with unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could find him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him. And the shackles broke in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself.
Then verse 15.
Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid.
Okay, the word is right mind. In his right mind. That's almost a literal translation of the term. It's one of the few times it's actually translated that way. It's also found that way in Luke. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:13.
For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you.
Okay, so here Paul contrasts his thinking or accusations made against him. If we are beside ourselves, if we're out of our brain, if we're not thinking square, it is for God. If we are of, here's our term, if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. So he contrasts this kind of, I'm kind of crazy, this guy's wild for God. He maybe is a little off in his mind. If that's true, if I'm kind of crazy, if I'm a fanatic, it's for God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. Okay, and then Acts 26:25.
But he said, I am not mad, O noble Festus, but speak the word of truth.
So I'm not mad or crazy or out of it. It's actually kind of like out of it. I'm just gone. I'm not gone. No. Instead, I speak. What did your translation say?
The words of peace and
reason. Reason. See, the word reason there is actually the... See, here's another translation. Reason. It's that same word for the sound mind we just saw in the other translations. So that's the reason we're doing this, because you see this strange reality of the translations being a little different. Because there's something about this word that just... It captures such a rich flavoring. But it has to do with the mind. A mind not being crazy, not being mad, or not being like the demoniac who couldn't be controlled by anybody. He's cutting himself. Nobody thinks straight who's cutting and slashing themselves and beating themselves, and nobody can control them. There's something not right with their mind. It's just not, something's off. So we've seen, we turn to these passages to get a flavor from the contrasts that we see. And now let's kind of look at what the word itself means. Having looked at the contrasts, let's look at the word itself. This is the word, it's the word that's a compound word meaning together mind. A together mind. Sophroneo. It's a compound word that just means, it's the word mind with the prefix on it, together. So somebody has their head together. It's that we have those same kind of phrases. Our head together. We're thinking straight. We're not confused. So this is the idea. And some of the passages we just looked at have various forms, but even though it has, it's in adjectives and verbs and nouns and so forth, but it all has the same meaning. Meaning doesn't change because of that. So this is this wonderful word. Now, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 12, we're going to look at another verse that's kind of pivotal to understanding this term. Romans 12, verse 3. So in this passage, Romans 12, 3, Christians are being exhorted to live in the light of the mercies of God, to present their bodies a living sacrifice, not to be conformed to the world. And verse 3 says, "For I say, through the grace of God given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So here we have the word phroneo, the word for mind, used in four different ways in the passage. And so in that you get an idea of what is being talked about. So we're not to think, we're talking about our gifts. Who are we in the body of Christ? How do we fit? Where is our place and station? Well, he starts off by saying, do not think more highly. That's another compound word, meaning don't think too much up of yourself. Don't think straight about yourself. Think right. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't let your mind imagine things about you that aren't true. More high than they ought to. Than they ought to think, and that's the word for the mind, for thinking. But to think, and here's our word, to think soberly, or other translations, sensible, or, we've talked about the fact that we're going to have translation problems with this word. But to think with a clear head, think with a balanced perspective, think sincerely and cautiously and rightly about who you are in the body. Okay, so that helps us to get an idea. So let's just talk about the term sober. Why is it often translated sober? It's more of a metaphorical expression, because somebody who is not drunk thinks more clearly. There's a reason we have laws against driving drunk, because we don't perceive correctly, our reactions are bad, we can't think right, we're confused, our eyes are crossed, all kinds of weird things happen when we're drunk. So somebody who's sober is somebody who's thinking in their normal clear-headedness. But it's only a metaphorical translation. It's talking about not being deranged or out of your mind, but thinking clearly about things. So it's better, and I'm going to try for the rest of this study to translate it as sound-minded. Sound-minded. So that we can understand when we see the different terminologies, we're talking about, because this is what happens to a Christian. Again, we're talking about how does the mind of the Christian come to truth? Well, one of the things that God has given, as Titus says, as Paul wrote to Titus, he's given us, he's taught us how to have a sound mind, how to think square and straight. And so I'm going to try as much as I can to try to keep using this term for the rest of this time we have together. So every Christian, because of what we saw in Titus, has some grasp on sound-mindedness, on clear-headedness. There's something about when you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into light that things are clearer to you. If you're a Christian, things are clearer than somebody who's not a Christian. Just you have a perspective on reality because you have a perspective on God, on yourself, on the world around you that now has changed. You're different. But not every Christian has a full grasp on sound-mindedness. If you look at Titus, we're running out of time, so we've got a lot of material to cover. So I'm just going to make reference to Titus 1:8 and 1 Timothy 3:2. These are passages that talk about the qualifications for elders. And in those lists, it lists the qualification as being sound-minded, to be sober. That's what you can't be an elder in a church unless you're sound-minded. Well, if all Christians had the distinct characteristics of sound-mindedness, then it wouldn't be a qualification. Because all you'd have to say is, be a Christian, and you can be an elder. But that's not what's going on. Not every Christian can be called somebody who is sound-minded. There are Christians who are not, who have not achieved that. They aren't there yet. And so we strive toward this, but it's a qualification. It's something that some Christians have and some don't. And we also see, now, three more volunteers. We're going to look at 1 Peter 4:7. Who would like to read? Okay, 1 Peter 4:7. 1 Timothy 2:9. Okay, Nicholas. And 1 Timothy 2:15. So, not only is it a qualification for elders, so not everybody has it, it's also encouraged and commanded in these passages. So, 1 Peter 4:7.
The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer.
So we're called to clear thinking and prayerfulness. Okay? 1 Timothy 2:9.
In like manner also, the old man adorned himself in modesty and apparel, which gave chasteness and sobriety, now with braided hair, revered pearls are constantly arrayed.
Okay, so here, very few translations translate the word sound-minded in the verse. I don't know why, but it just seems to be one of those verses where they don't always put that. So women, when they come to church, are being told to think soundly about the way they dress. Think about the way you clothe yourself. Ponder your attire and to make sure it's not immoderate or inappropriate for the worship of God. So this is a calling for women to be sound-minded when they make judgments about their clothing. And I take it as being especially in church. And then in 1 Timothy 2:15.
But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint.
Self-restraint is the word there, sound-minded. So women who are keepers at home, they're bearing children, they're running their households, are to do so with, among other things mentioned there, sober-mindedness, sound-mindedness, clear-headedness, not confused, not caught up in all kinds of things that don't matter, but to think sound-mindedly. So these are encouragements and commandments for us to seek after greater sound-mindedness. So, how does one attain to such sound-mindedness? If we're called to it, if not everybody has it, but apparently Christians can attain it, and they're being commanded to it, how do you get there? How do you come to be sound-minded? So, let me just put it out there. I know somebody's got an answer on this, or at least a good thought. How does one become a sound? If you come out of darkness into light, perhaps there's a whole world of baggage that you own from before you were converted. Perhaps there was confusion in your family. Maybe you went to some kind of a church that confused your thinking about things. Wasn't sound in its teaching. Maybe you had some emotional baggage and just stuff that's gone on in your thinking. Maybe you've got some, you know, all kinds of things going on. How do you get to the place where you will not any longer have kind of a craziness, like Paul talks about being mad, crazy? I'm not wild in my thinking, but I'm thinking square. I'm thinking sound-mindedly. How do you get there?
I got to start off by praying.
Pray. You have not because you ask not. Yeah, amen. Pray for God to empower your heart, to give you the wisdom, the discretion, the thinking. Okay? Somebody else?
I guess it would be lots of time in His Word. If you're neglecting the Word, then you're not going to be directed in the truth. And so your thinking is not going to be a truth.
Right. There's a reason we have this book that has so much truth. It's because it is a guide to our path. So if we can turn to Psalm 119. I'm just going to read a section of Psalm 119. Just to get a perspective on the godly person and the way they frame their thinking. Psalm 119, 121 through 128. Psalmist writes, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. So how does he know he's done justice and righteousness? Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. I fall short. But in looking at your word, then I know. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. There's the prayer. Teach me your statutes. So you pray not just for a sound mind, but you pray that you understand the scriptures. Because that's going to give you the understanding you need to have a clear perspective on life. So you see this prayer. Teach me your statutes. I am your servant. The undergirding principle of his life is that he's a servant. And how is he going to live out his service? Give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. Again, he's praying for an insight into the scriptures. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. So now he's looking at the people around him, realizing they don't trust or want to believe God's word. So he recognizes not to trust the counsel of those who don't love God's law. There's a perspective too. Oh, turn to those who love God's law, turn away from those who don't. Because they're going to confuse you and make you not think square. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precept concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. That last verse is so key to the understanding of this. Because if we're going to be sound-minded, we have to think in a variety of ways about a variety of things in life. So if somebody's said to be sound-minded, that means they think straight about all kinds of things. Somebody could think really soundly about one part of life. Let's say, you know, how to keep their kitchen clean or something. But then they're a disaster when it comes to the workplace. They're a disaster as far as their relationship with their husband or their wife. They don't know how to deal with their children. Well, then they only know one thing. Well, they're not sound-minded. They got a ways to go. So, therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. So, it's not just reading the word. It's like Pat said, when we are reading the word, we're reading broadly in the word of God. We're meditating on all of the precepts. Everything. It's not a good thing to focus. There's sometimes in our Christian life where there's certain truths that arrest us and we think really a lot about them, and they become like life verses or life themes. But sometimes that kind of disposition can get us off balance in other areas. So reading broadly and meditating. See, it's not just reading. Because when we talk about reading, sometimes we read and things just kind of go in our minds and go out. But the scripture mostly commands us to meditate on the word of God, to think deeply, to ponder its riches, to let it sink into our minds, to conform our minds to its message. That's how you become balanced, because it is that whole idea of balance and the scriptures being rich with so much truth. You can go to the Proverbs for practical wisdom on things, the nature of sin, the nature of people and their sins, the nature of how to struggle with sin, how to fight sin in our own hearts, all these kinds of things. And there are a multitude of them. Look at any systematic theology. There are so many books out there about the different parts of the Christian life, because God's word is broad. And all of his precepts are those things which we're to meditate on. Take them all in. That's why some of these programs to read through the Bible in a year, those kinds of things, they're very helpful to be reading broadly or to reading different sections of the Bible throughout. So you're not focusing just on narrow truths, but you're allowing yourself to be permeated by the balancing aspects of God's truth. And you're not overweighed by, let's say, self-examination. There is this truth of self. You have to examine yourself, make sure you're in the faith. Well, if you spend all your energies on that and forget about the joy of serving the Lord and trusting Him and those kinds of... You're going to be all out of whack and you're not going to be sound-minded. You're going to be off kilter. There's things going to be wrong. So we read broadly in the Word of God, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, or all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, that we may be perfect in all good works. Perfect, complete. So this whole idea of sound-mindedness and having a broad perspective on truth, this is how we attain to sound-mindedness. So some of us have a bent toward reading certain kinds of books about the Christian life. Try to read broadly. Read inclusively of so many truths. Because that's how you start getting your heart stabilized and your mind to be sober, to be sound-minded. So turning back to Titus, I just want to close with a few words, because Paul does something very interesting here in Titus. And what I do hope to do when I return in February, which I'm on the docket for, I plan on starting a study in how to study the Bible, how to read the Bible, how to understand it, and how to give yourself to the understanding of the Scriptures. But for now, I just want to look at Titus. Now, we have seen back to 2 verse 12 that Paul says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, or child training us, or even this term is used, teaching us, disciplining us, or chastening us. So it's the kind of word that's used for children being trained. This is what the grace of God does. So it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live sound-mindedly. That we should live sound-mindedly. But it's interesting, as Paul comes to this verse, he has already said this before, earlier in the chapter. Because if you look at the beginning of chapter 2, when he's addressing, as I mentioned earlier, these various people in the church, notice what he does. Titus 2:2. That the older men be sober, that's more like vigilant, reverent, and, my translation says, temperate. That's the word sound-minded. So the older men are being called to be watchful, reverent in the demeanor, and sound-minded. Sound in the faith, in love, and in patience. Then in verse 4, starting in verse 3, the older women likewise, that they should be reverent behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women. The older women are told to, I don't know what your translation, the beginning of verse 4 says that they admonish. This is the word, it means to pass on sound judgment to them. Pass on sound-mindedness to the younger women. That's what the older women are to do. So if they're to pass on sound-mindedness, what does that mean about them? They've got sound-mindedness. So older women are called to be sound-minded and to pass that knowledge, that judgment, on to the younger women. Then in verse 5, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, that they, to be discreet, verse 5, to be discreet, that's the word sound-minded, to have sober judgment, to have clear thinking, to think through things, to be chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So that to love their children and to be sound-minded. So everybody, Paul has already been talking about this beforehand, but you wouldn't know it necessarily because of our translations. He's been saying this all along, that everybody's being called to this kind of a mind. And then finally in verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sound-minded in all things, showing yourselves a pattern of good works. So here the young men are also called to be sound-minded. So everybody, the young to the old, women and men. But also you see in this passage the dynamic of people interacting with one another to help them have this. So it's not just the study of the Scriptures and praying, but it's also helping one another, passing on judgment and insights to your brethren so they might also know how to live and have sound judgment. So this is also a body life, if I can use the term, issue, where we are helping each other. Older men, you're to be passing on the insights of your age, of your discretion, of the things you've learned, walking in the path, the pilgrim way, for years and years. Older women in like manner, the same thing. Passing on those things you've learned to the next generation, and the one after that, if you're old enough. So passing these things on, teaching them to one another, caring for one another in this way. And then the younger ones are to be receptive to it and not resistant to it. Oh, I don't want to listen to them. I've heard that before. Ah, I'm tired of it. No, this is your calling. To take it in, to drink it in, and to attain to sound-mindedness. That's what you're supposed to be called to. That's what you need to have also. So pray for that and be open to it. Be humble enough to recognize that maybe you don't think straight. Maybe you're not as clear-headed as you think you are. So be humble enough to accept counsel and advice in this matter. So, we need one another, and we need the grace of God to have this kind of heart and mind and clarity of thinking. Because as we have this, then we show forth the glory of God in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. As we live this way, if we live soundly, if you're a little off on something and people see you, well, that person, you know, they say they're a Christian, but I'm not so sure about some of the things they do or their judgments, or they're kind of wacky in this area, or they're unbalanced in this way. No. If we live sound-mindedly in our lives, if we take in and drink in God's truth, if we pray for help, if we seek one another for counsel and advice to be sound-minded, and we attain to that, and we have those kind of characteristics, then we are going to give glory to God. People are going to ask, "What you? I've known you for 5 years. Wow, you're really, what's going on in your life? You go to a seminar or something?" The fact is, you have. It's called the church, where we hear sound preaching, hopefully about a broad array of subjects to help train our minds. We have one another to help each other out, and we're humble enough to realize we need help so that we can have that kind of heart and mind. So, do you think you need this kind of thinking less than the Cretans did? Because the Cretans needed it. They were in trouble. They came from a bad society. They had a lot of bad influences. And I would say that we do too. There's a lot of strange influences out there in this world of ours. So I hope this has been helpful. We do have a few minutes. So does anybody have any questions or thoughts that they would like to share?
I guess one thing I might add, I think you alluded to it or talked about it, was I think also they have a sound mind, though, in the text as well, is it's not just a study, but it's the application of what God shows us in the Word. And it's walking in obedience. And if we don't walk in obedience, then I don't think we can expect that God is going to continue to give us that increased understanding or knowledge.
If you even look at Titus 2, that verse 12, I think you're alluding to this. There's all these other things associated with it. It's denying ungodliness, worldly lusts. It's all these other things. Like I said, this is one tree. We're looking at one tree. But if you ignore the forest, you're in trouble too. So, right, you need to be living godly. You need to be denying lusts and worldly. Was something else you wanted to add?
No, I think men, maybe more so even than women, think that they can just go to, they can just study the Word, right? And then you're going to have wisdom and understanding. But if you don't apply what God has shown you in His Word, or you're not walking in obedience, then really you can't expect. I mean, you can look at Romans 1, and God with the lust of their flesh, because they were sinning against God and creating idols. And so I just think, and even in Psalm 119, you were there earlier, but if you look at verse 9, I think it is, and how can a young man cleanse this way by keeping it according to your words? So again, you've got that obedience. So it's just something as you were reading this.
The Titus 2 passage, if you think about it, it starts with sober-mindedness, having a clear head, but it doesn't stop there. It keeps going, talking about living righteously and godly in the present age. So now you're talking about moral development. You're talking about cutting off right hands and plucking out right eyes. You're talking about doing the work of mortification. This doesn't just happen in a vacuum. It's not just a brain thing. It's a whole spiritual life. You're right, Mike. Thank you for bringing that up. That's really good. Because even later, he purified for himself a people zealous for good works. So that's the whole, if you're sound-minded, you're going to be zealous for good works. There's something wrong with you if you're just in the study trying to figure out the hypostatic union and you're not to pick on the hypostatic union, but that's a good thing to understand. But if that's all you're trying to understand is the mysteries of the Trinity or something, then you're not living life out. You're not living godly. You're not pouring yourself out. You're not giving yourself to people. You're not, dealing with those inward lusts and passions and wrong and sinful motives and things, then it's nothing. It really is. It's much like love. You know, if I know all insights and have all knowledge, but don't have love, nothing. Thanks. That was good. Well, now time is gone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time we have had. We pray that we might come to such views, that you might help us to walk worthy of you, that we might glorify you. We do pray for the next hour that we might have hearts burning with a love for you, desire to worship you, and to enter into your courts with praise. Pray that you would bless us in the coming hour. In Jesus' name, amen.